God's word tells us this: for the director of music, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Benzer. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about my mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. God, you are my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Saying, "I love you," giving a big bear hug, and gifting a box of chocolates. Those are all three different ways of communicating the same basic truth or principle, and that is, I love you, I appreciate you. It's a basic axiom of life. I'm not sharing anything new to you. Yeah, you know this is true in life. There are multiple ways that you can say the same thing, multiple different formats and different manners by which you can say the same basic truth or express the same basic feeling. And that's important to state because we are coming out of some time in the book of Colossians, which is called an epistle or a letter in the New Testament. And we have to understand and keep that in mind because the book of Psalms, or the Psalter, as it's sometimes called, is very different in the manner in which it communicates the truth of God. Okay, what do I mean by that? In the New Testament, in the epistles, the letter languages, how do they communicate the truth of God? Well, they do so with logical arguments, clear didactic instruction, propositional truth statements, very clear, direct language going on there. You know, if God is this, then we are this, therefore we need to do this, right? Logical arguments, very clear and straightforward. That's how the epistles communicate truth. But the Psalms are quite different, very different, in that they communicate truth, how so? Using human experience, vivid language, a range of emotions, and concrete imagery. So, therefore, it's important, as one of my professors used to say, it's important to remember and know not only what God says to us, but how God says it to us. Okay, sometimes we're only looking for, if you're not careful, you can read every passage of Scripture, and you can always look, what's the main point? What's the one main point that I need to take away from this? And we kind of boil down and reduce the Bible down to just a propositional statement or sentence. There can be benefit to that, wisdom to that, if you want to try to summarize big text or hard chunks of Scripture to understand. But the point is, don't only pay attention to what God says, but how he says it. So how does God communicate truth in the Psalms? That sounds a little weird. Let me give you a concrete example of what I'm talking about. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is an instruction tool that people use to learn Scripture, to learn Christianity, to learn biblical principles. Westminster Confession of Faith utilizes a lot of the same ideas of New Testament letters, right? Clear language, arguments, instruction. But listen to how they convey, this document conveys who God is, just for a moment. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. All of that is absolutely biblical truth, just summarized in a succinct way. But how does Psalm 23 convey that exact same truth? You know this if you read the Bible much. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores or refreshes my soul. It's the same truth, but in the Psalms, it's communicated in a way with illustrations, experience, and emotion. And that's why the Psalms are so relatable. That's why so many people quickly turn to them. That's one of the favorite books of the Bible. And they speak directly to our souls. And they also do an excellent job of helping us express our souls back to the Lord. So today, this morning, we're looking at Psalm 42, 43. It's the first two Psalms of Book 2. There are five books in the Psalter. And those are kind of arbitrary organizations that the editors of the Bible compiled. Those aren't God-breathed, per se. And also, as a reminder, the chapters are not God-breathed either. The chapters, if you weren't aware, they were introduced into the Bible just for the sake of categorizing, helping us to quickly navigate through the Bible. They were introduced in the 13th century. And why? Why was that done? Well, because both in the Hebrew and the Greek, when the original authors wrote down the text, they didn't space the words apart. So just imagine all of this just crammed together, no spaces between. And in the Old Testament, there were no vowels either. So just imagine trying to navigate and read through that. If you'd like turn to what the prophet Isaiah said, it's like, where in the world am I supposed to find that? So that's why human authors kind of added the chapter and the verse just to help us navigate quickly. But why this morning am I preaching through Psalm 42 and 43, you might be wondering. Because most scholars agree that these together are one psalm. Why do you say that? Why would I mention that? Well, two big reasons. Number one, Psalm 43, as you may have noticed, looking at your Bible, Psalm 43 does not have a preface to it. You look at Psalm 42, at the very top, verse 0, if you will. And this is God-breathed, right, to be clear. The italic, I think, at least in this, the Bible I'm using, the first, or the 0 verse, if you will, is in italics. Those are all God-breathed from the Lord. Other examples, like Isaiah 61, they have bold-faced titles about the chapter. So Isaiah 61 says, the year of the Lord's favor, Isaiah 61. That was, again, just added to help us categorize and quickly navigate through Scripture. But in the Psalms, when you come across those in the Psalms, those are actual texts of Scripture. Okay, Psalm 43 doesn't have one of those introductory verses. But every other psalm in Book 2, with the exception of Psalm 71, all of the other ones have a contextual preface about them. So there's one kind of clue. But secondly, and this is more important and more valid, Psalm 43, verse 5, ends with Psalm 42, verse 5, and Psalm 42, verse 11. In other words, verse 5, verse 11, and then verse 5 again are the exact same verse, if you may have noticed, if you're an astute reader, careful observer. So all those three verses kind of tie this psalm together by the same theme, and we're going to unpack that in just a moment. So as we spend time in this psalm, these two psalms, here's what our goal is. What are we doing? We as a church want the book of Psalms, we want this psalm in particular, to shape and mold how we pray, to shape and mold our thoughts, to shape and mold our words, so how we can pray in a more biblical, faithful, clear way. And the psalm, if you will, can kind of be picked apart into three broad categories, verses 1 to 5, then verses 6 to 11, then verses 1 to 5 again. What we're going to look at this morning are threefold. Number one, in our prayers, long for the Lord. Number two, in our prayers, process your pain. And then number three, in our prayers, request God for rescue. Let's walk through the text beginning in verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Does anybody know what deer eat? What did deer eat?
What was that?
Oh, tomatoes. Yeah, tomato plants. Corn. Yeah. They eat a variety of stuff. They eat twigs, leaves, obviously produce that y'all are planting. Twigs, leaves, few berries here and there. So after a deer is feasting upon all these kind of things, and after they walk miles to find their food, to hunt and gather and all that kind of stuff, eventually the deer is thirsty, right? We get this. So the deer goes down to the stream to quench its thirst by the flowing streams of water. And this is deer nature. You don't have to teach deer to do this. Deer know intuitively to do this. This is God given by them. They know inherently that they need water to survive, to live, to just move. And the psalmist is saying, as the deer pants or longs for or craves streams of water, so the psalmist pants, longs for, craves God Almighty. Just as when we get physically thirsty and only water can quench our thirst, so too when we get spiritually thirsty, which is every human being who's alive, when we get spiritually thirsty, only God can truly satisfy and quench our thirst. And this is the language that is used in verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? As the King James Version says, my soul thirsteth after God. And notice what the psalmist is saying and not saying. He's not expressing an obsession with the gifts of God or the gifts from God. He's not saying, Lord, I crave good health. I want a comfortable life. I desire to have good friends. I really want a fulfilling career. To be clear, none of those things are inherently sinful, okay? It's fine to desire and want those things. But here, what is the psalmist expressing that he truly, deeply wants, primarily, fundamentally wants in life? My soul thirsts for you, for the Lord, for God himself, for the living God. So the question I pose to you this morning, is just as a diagnostic question, do you long for the Lord? In the midst of all that you want, right, you can legitimately want other things in life. That's fine. Every good gift is a good gift from God to be enjoyed, received by him in thanksgiving, according to 1 Timothy 4. Amen. But do you long for the Lord personally? And that's in part what differentiates a Christian from a non-Christian. Okay? Non-Christians want all the things of the world, the things that we enjoy. But a Christian, what separates them in part, is a Christian is somebody who wants the Lord himself. Doesn't just want God for what you can get out of God, but also wants, and even more so, wants the Lord for who he is in and of himself. Do you want the Lord? Do you long for him? Do you crave him? And notice what satisfies that craving. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then second part of verse 2, when can I go and meet with God? When shall I come and appear before God? What satisfies this craving? Being with God, communing with God, having fellowship with him. This is what satisfies our soul's deepest longing. So to put it tied in with verse 1, as the deer's thirst is quenched by streams of water, so our soul's longing is fulfilled by Christ himself, by God Almighty. But we immediately get some whiplash in the text. It's this high, noble, lofty, good desire. But then in verse 3, immediate whiplash. My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, notice the poetry of the Psalms here. Okay, this is very poetic. The whole Psalm is a book of poetry. And the psalmist could have said, so he expresses his desire for the Lord, and he could have just said at the beginning of verse 3, and I'm sad, by the way. But he doesn't say that. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. The psalmist has been weeping so much, so heavily, that the constant flow of tears dripping down his face keep trickling into his mouth. It's the same truth communicated in quite an emotive, vivid way, which is the reality of the world that we live in. My tears have been my food day and night, while people are saying to me, what are they saying to him? Where is your God? In other words, if your God is so loving, if he's so good, so compassionate, so gracious, if he's so abundant in providing for you, where is he? I don't see any of that, the marks of that in your life. So the other question is, are people literally 24/7 or all day long, you know, from sunrise to sunset, is there literally a flood of people asking that one specific question nonstop, thousands of times throughout the day? Probably not, maybe not. But again, the point of Psalms is not to necessarily express literal reality, it's to express what he's feeling, what he's going through, what he's experiencing in his soul. This is what it feels like to him. Constant beratement coming down upon him from others. Heightened language to express inner feelings. He continues, verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. So keep in mind here where we are in the timeline of the Bible. Okay, the Lord is always omnipresent. Amen? What does omnipresent mean? He's everywhere. He's always everywhere. Right? The Lord is always omnipresent. But in this time during Israel's history, the prescribed manner by which God interacted with his people was where? Where was it? The temple. Okay, that was the prescribed way where God, in a particular, unique way, revealed himself, interacted with his people, where people were able to pray to God, have a good restored relationship with him. And just basically speaking, if you're going to express a request to the Lord, if you're going to ask God for something, well, that means you have to be in good standing with him. You have to be on good terms with him. To be on good terms with him, to be in good standing with him, how do you stand before the holy God? You have to atone for your sins. How do you atone for your sins? You have to sacrifice an animal. How do you sacrifice an animal? Where do you do that? In the temple. Okay? So tying it all back to the temple, functionally speaking, if you are unable to go to the temple, whether it be because of leprosy, you see that in the New Testament times, people who just could not go near the place, whether it be of a different ethnicity, people who weren't allowed to go into the innermost parts of the temple, who weren't Jewish, by bloodline and all that kind of stuff, you could functionally feel like you're cut off from God if you can't go to the temple. Or if you're traveling, you're far, like in a distant country, you can't go to the temple, functionally it can feel like I'm separated from the Lord. I can't make atonement for my sins. I can't have a good, right relationship with God. I can't make my request to the Lord. I'm feeling cut off from him. So that's why in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. As the NLT puts it, my heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I remember how good I used to have it. I used to be able to go to the temple, to the house of God. I used to go there with a lot of my friends, a lot of my family, with God's people. We used to corporately go there in joy with shouts of praise and thanksgiving to offer sacrifices, to have a good relationship with the Lord, to commune and fellowship with him, but not anymore. Not able to. Don't know exactly why. If the psalmist is far distance away, if something has gotten into his life where he's not able to do that physically, we're not quite sure, but he's not able to do it. That's the main point. So he remembers these things in the past, the good old days of when he used to be able to go to the house of God. So the psalmist, he longs for God. He wants God. He longs to be with him, craves him. He feels a distance between himself and the Lord. It seems like there's something that he can't cross. He's not quite there. He feels a distance. So he asks in verse 5, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The psalmist feels pain that is weighing his soul down, but he knows the solution of what will lift his soul up. He asks the question, the rhetorical question, verse 5, but then he immediately preaches to himself, commands himself, instructs himself, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior, and my God. We'll return to that refrain, in verse 11 and verse 5, but for now, let me just ask you, in success or in sorrow, what is it that you long for the most? Do you primarily want what God can do for you, or are you satisfied with just a closer walk with thee, as the song puts it? So brothers and sisters, in our prayer life, may we examine our own motives, may we echo the psalmist, and may we express a deep craving for the Lord himself in our prayers. Now you might be saying, what if I don't feel like it? Okay? What if I don't feel like actually craving the Lord? Because practically speaking, when you read this, good application, practical thing you can do at home, memorize verse 1, perhaps verse 2 as well. Memorize it, internalize it, and then speak it back to God. Lord, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul, I long for you, I crave you, I desire you. But what if I don't feel like craving the Lord himself? My suggestion, my encouragement to you is, well, say it anyways. Say it to feel it, okay? You should say it when you feel like it, but also speak God's word when you don't feel like it, in order that, and hopefully so that you would feel like it, okay? Speak God's word when you want to and when you don't want to, because that's what your soul needs. So as important as it is to long for the Lord in our prayers himself, it's also important to process our pain. We see that in verses 6 to 11. Verse 6, my soul is downcast within me, or my soul is in despair. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So the act of remembering, keep in mind, try to remember, connect it back to what we've already read. Act of remembering was mentioned in verse 4, right? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Verse 6 right here again, even though he's downcast, what does he do? He remembers. Okay, this is an important biblical command found throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Remember, 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 remember who God is and what God has done and what God has said. Remember that. That's what he does in the midst of his hardship. Even though my soul is downcast, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Now, we don't know exactly where this is specifically. There's not a lot of details beyond that. But we do have a window into what the psalmist is facing, even though we don't know exactly where he is. Look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Notice the contrast with verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, water is likened to the Lord. Okay? Water is this refreshing, needed, necessary thing that, again, is a picture of a God. God is what quenches our thirst. God is the living water, if you will. But here in verse 7, we see kind of the flip. This water is now destroying him. It's not the Lord. It's just, again, word pictures, poetic language that the psalmist is interweaving. Very unique way he's writing. But now this water is overwhelming him. It's flooding him. It feels like he can't breathe in the midst of it. It's beating him down like a waterfall falling on you, or a wave or a breaker in the ocean sweeping over you and tumbling you, and you can't seem to escape it. You can't get back to shore. It's just continually keeping you down. Can't get catch your breath. You're drowning. That's what he feels like. As the psalmist, David expressed in Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." What's also interesting is there's a prophet who used the same language of verse 7. Do you know who that prophet was? The last phrase there. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Prophet Jonah. When Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, Jonah expressed in chapter 2, Jonah 2, verses 3 and 4, referring to the Lord, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. The currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." But functionally, what does that indicate? "I said, I've been banished from your sight," is what Jonah expressed. This being cut off from the Lord, feeling like the Lord is completely distant, completely far away, and he's not intervening, he doesn't even care what he feels like. "All your waves and breakers have swept over me. I've been banished from your sight." But he continues. Verse 8, "By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Now, this is the first and only occurrence of God's covenant name in this psalm. What is that? It's the Lord. Usually the Lord is in all caps in your Bible. L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. It's the first and only place it's found in this psalm. And it's interesting because God's personal covenant name is connected to what? His love. His faithful, steadfast, continuous love. In Hebrew, it's the word hesed. If you've never heard that word before, it's a great Hebrew word to memorize. It's a great theology, great doctrine behind that one word, hesed. It's God's covenant, steadfast, faithful, never-ending love. And it's connected with the Lord's personal name himself. "By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Here's a question for you, literally speaking. What was the last time that the psalmist mentioned day and night? Remember? You can look back if you need to. Look at verse 3 for a hint. All right? "My tears have been my food day and night." Now he says here, "By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me." What's the significance of that? I like how one commentator pointed out, even though the psalmist expresses immense sorrow in verse 3, now in verse 8, he does so within the framework of God's love. In other words, it's possible for your grief and your anguish to coexist with the love and faithfulness of God. Okay? They're not necessarily mutually exclusive. You can walk through sorrow, you can walk through hardship, legitimately suffer and be in pain, but still know and still believe and still declare God's love, kindness, and faithfulness. Okay? Christianity is not just about always having the smiley face, everything being rosy, perfect all the time. You can legitimately express your deepest sorrows to the Lord. Yet, he's still true, kind, and loving, and faithful. Verse 9. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" The psalmist, keep in mind, the psalmist is trying his best to remember the Lord. "I remember when I used to be able to fellowship with you in the temple, when I used to go there with my friends and family. I do my best to remember, which verse was it? Verse 6? Yeah, verse 6. I do my best to just remember you, Lord, even though I'm a distance away. He's trying his best to remember the Lord, but here it's feeling one-sided because it seems like the Lord has forgotten him. The Lord is not remembering the psalmist. Why have you forgotten me? Aren't you supposed to remember me in my misery? Aren't you supposed to be faithful to me in because of your covenant promises? Why aren't you remembering me? That's why he says, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? And then verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony, or my bones feel like they're being crushed, they're being shattered, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Again, he hears that thing in the back of his head that he already expressed in verse 3, where is your God? And some of you this morning, you know that there's some pain, the language that he's using here. My bones suffer mortal agony. Some of you know there's some pain in life, spiritual, emotional, relational, that's so deep that it seems to infect your very bones. It's not necessarily a physical pain, although, yeah, we go through that. But here, the psalmist doesn't indicate he's going through physical hardship, per se. But there's something deep aching his soul that makes it feel like his bones are wasting away, that they're being crushed, being shattered, deeply troubling his spirit. He's deeply wrestling with internal problems, but also external foes, as he describes them, external people who are taunting him. Because he acknowledges, verse 9, I say to God, my rock. He knows God is his rock. He knows God is stable. He knows God is the foundation. He is always there. He's always there. But then Satan tries his best to make you doubt that. He tries his best to make you think that God is like a tumbleweed. He's going to pass away. He's not stable. He's weak. He's always transient. That's what Satan wants you to think. He wants to make you doubt that God is the rock. He's the foundation. But then verse 11, he returns back to that question and then the preaching to himself. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So brothers and sisters, in your prayer life, it's important and good and necessary to process your pain. As the other good song says, the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Okay? We're supposed to express it to him. It's good to process our pain. But then lastly, in our prayers, it's also appropriate to ask God for deliverance. Okay? It's appropriate to ask God, to request God for help. Number 3, request for rescue. This is Psalm 43 or verses 1 to 5. Text continues, vindicate me, give justice to me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful, ungodly nation. Rescue or protect me from those who are deceitful and wicked. What stands out about this verse? Literarily speaking, Psalm 43, verse 1 is the first time the psalmist makes a request to God. The first time he asks God for anything. Vindicate me, justify me, give justice to me, plead my cause, even though people are trying to slander me, even though people are trying to impugn my character. Lord, I poured out my soul to you, I've reflected on my condition, but now, Lord, please remember me. Please be faithful to me. I'm facing an onslaught of enemies, an onslaught of problems and hardships trying to derail me, discourage me, cause me to doubt you. Please vindicate me, rescue me, stand up for me, protect me. Verse 2, you are my stronghold. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? So in verse 9, he expressed, I say to God, my rock. Here he says, you are God, my stronghold, the God of my strength, the God in whom I take refuge. He echoes good theology, but he feels betrayed still. So what does he ask for? What does he want? What does the psalmist want? Verses 3 and 4. Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Where does he want them to lead to? Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. The psalmist still has the same desire he expressed earlier. He wants to be with God. Okay? He wants to commune with God. And it's interesting. It says, send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. How often do you and I pray for God's leadership in our life? Lord, please lead me. going through this situation, these conflicting doors. I'm trying to figure out where to walk through, where to go, what to do. Please lead me. But sometimes, if you're honest, when you pray that, you already know where you want him to lead you. You have the end goal in mind, and you're like, Lord, just get me there. I don't really care how you do it. Just get me to the end goal. I want you to lead me to this. You have it fixed in your mind where you want, what you want God to do specifically. But here, he says, Lord, let your light and your faithful care lead me to what? To the essence of Christianity. To you. Let them lead me to you. No matter what door I walk through, no matter where I live, no matter what I'm facing in life, in my body, in my relationships, let your light, your faithful care, let them lead me to you, to your holy mountain, the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God. I will have joy, delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. So for us today, Christians in 2025, how do we commune with the Lord? How can we access God? Where can we access God? Okay. Anywhere. How can you do that? By what means do you have access to the throne of God? As the other song says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, the great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. The only reason that we can have untethered access to the Father is because of Christ, through Christ. Because what? Who is Christ? Christ is the one who came as the light of the world, sent by the Father. He is the one who came to lead us to everlasting life. He is the one who faithfully cares for his sheep. He is the one who tore the curtain of the temple in two from top to bottom, indicating that we can now have unhindered access to the Father at all times, in all places, no matter where you're at, no matter who you are. And Jesus is the one who doesn't just merely dwell in a building called the temple. Where does God now dwell? He dwells in his people, and his people are now called the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians, God now dwells amongst us, inside of us. So because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done, we can declare, as the psalmist declared here, kind of taking it, bridging it to the gospel, we can declare that Christ is our joy, Christ is our delight, so therefore, we will praise him. The psalmist concludes in verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And in that repeated refrain, what we see are the three elements of prayer that we've just considered today. Right? We see him processing his pain. That's the first question he asked. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? The psalmist processes his pain before the Lord. But we also see him longing for the Lord, saying, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Put your hope in God. Right, long for the Lord. But then also, we see the psalmist requesting rescue, if you will. Because that last phrase, my Savior and my God. We're reminded that God is not just God, okay? He's not just God in heaven, but who is he? He is Savior. He is somebody who rescues. Somebody who does deliver, somebody who does restore in his time, in his way. So brothers and sisters, Psalm 42 and 43 says, I believe the intention is to take this as one unit. I hope you see the three moves there that are all correlated, tied together by that repeated refrain, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 5. And I hope this psalm, little by little, will shape and mold your own prayers, your own emotions, your own way that you express yourself to the Lord, little by little. We'll be spending time in the Psalms the next 2 weeks, next two sermons that I'll be preaching. And hopefully God will shape and mold us as a church that we might be a church that is more devoted to prayer. So in light of that, will you join me in one final word of prayer, and then we will close with the doxology. Father, there's sometimes in life, perhaps many times in life, where our own souls may be downcast. We may feel like we are in despair. We know that there are things that are disturbing us, and perhaps most frustratingly, We don't know exactly why. We don't know the underlying issues that are causing us pain and strife and worry and anxiety and despair. In the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our, frankly, our helpless state in and of ourselves, will you please help us to pour out our souls to you, to process our pain before you, and that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our misery, will you please help us to preach to ourselves when we can, to remind us of your promises, to remind ourselves that you are God in heaven, that you extend a firm, true, eternal hope that cannot be snatched away by the devil, that you are the Savior, that you sent the Savior into the world to save us, to rescue us, and that you even now are with us through your Holy Spirit. In the midst of our pain and misery, please help us to praise you, particularly, especially when we don't feel like it. Please help us to put our hope in you when we are downcast and we are disturbed within ourselves. We thank you for this book, for these Psalms that so beautifully echo and express so often what we go through in life. Please help us to internalize this truth, to be shaped by it, to be encouraged by it, to be refined by it, so that we might be a people, a church, a congregation that prays better, that prays more biblically, that prays more faithfully and fervently as you desire us to. We long for your blessing. We expect your blessing. We crave you. We crave your gifts, not merely so that we can be satisfied with the things of the world that you give us, but so that we might receive these gifts with gratitude, we might enjoy them, give you thanks for them, and so that we might use the gifts that you've given us to serve others, so that others might come to know you as Lord and Savior and as God. We praise your name. We thank you for this church. We thank you for this time and this word. Please help us to go forth in grace and in truth and in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.